Well, good morning, friends. There is a reminder of where we're going, and one more reminder that we're not going anywhere next week. I wonder if you would turn back with me to Hosea and chapters 8 and the first half of chapter 9 this morning. If you remember, Israel has four adulterous love affairs on the go, all starting with the dyslexic K. There are her kings, the human kings that she set up in opposition to God's Davidic king. There are her golden calves that were set up as fake Yahwehs, fake gods, when the nation of Israel split off from the nation of Judah. There are the Canaanites and the Canaanite religions, Baal and the fertility cults, the peoples around her. And then finally, the cavalry, the foreign armies, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, that she more and more has relied on for security, foreign allies, and all four of those K's are going to feature this morning. Hosea chapter 8 through to chapter 9, verse 9. Let's ask for the Lord's help before we read it together. Let's pray. Father God, we adore you because in your great love you have stooped and spoken to rebels like us and called us back into your arms. And so help us to believe this morning, Lord, that there is nothing more important we could be doing for the next 40 minutes or so than listening to your good and loving voice. Not because we love the learning, but because we love you and we want to know you better in the face of your Son. So would you show him to us, Lord, and help us to trust him, we pray. Amen. Amen. Hosea chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." But Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It's not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. Even if it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Though Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they've become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write my laws by the 10,000 for him, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord doesn't accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved the prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean food in Assyria. There they shall not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. Oh, man, it's a solemn warning, isn't it? I wonder if you would keep that passage open. It would be a great help to me. And as we begin to think about it together, I'm going to read us a little piece from the end of another story that I'm sure many of you will recognize, not from the Bible this time, but a brilliantly told tale nonetheless. And it poses the killer question that each one of us has to answer before we leave a passage like this. Here it is then. A churchyard. Here then, the wretched man whose name he had now to learn lay underneath the ground. It was a worthy place, walled in by houses, overrun by grass and weeds, the growth of vegetation's death, not life, choked up with too much burying, fat with repleted appetite, a worthy place. The spirit stood among the graves and pointed down to one. He advanced towards it, trembling. The phantom was exactly as it has been, but he dreaded he saw new meaning in its solemn shape. "Before I draw near to that stone to which you point," said Scrooge, "answer me one question. Are these the shadows of the things that will be, or are they shadows of the things that may be only?" Still the ghost pointed downward to the grave by which it stood. "Men's courses will foreshadow certain ends to which, if persevered in, they must lead," said Scrooge. "But if the courses be departed from, the ends will change. Say it is so with what you show me." The spirit was immovable as ever. Scrooge crept towards it, trembling as he went, and following the finger, read upon the stone of the neglected grave his own name, Ebenezer Scrooge. Hosea chapter 8, verse 1, "Look up into the air," says the prophet. "The vultures are circling already." Chapter 9, verse 6, "Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things. Thorns shall be their tents. Creep up to the grave," says the prophet. "Pull back the weeds and see whose name is carved on that crumbling stone. Here lies Israel, the most privileged nation who ever lived." Hosea 8 and 9 are God's final warning to his ancient people. It's a wake-up call, isn't it? Verse 1, "Blast the trumpets, wake up!" And just like Dickens' ghost, Hosea gives his listeners a horrifying glimpse into their future, shows them where the road they're traveling on is about to lead. And I think the key to this section is that famous proverb in chapter 8, verse 7, "For they sow to the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." It's a planting and harvesting picture, isn't it? But a slightly strange one. The point is that sometimes when you plant a seed in the ground, the thing that springs up later down the line is much more than you bargained for. Israel has been sowing to the wind. At the minimum, that's a picture of utter futility. She is investing her future in nothing more than wind, emptiness. And it is the investment that some of the wisest people you know make every day of their lives, isn't it? Sowing to the wind. But if you were here with us last week in chapter 4, you might remember that that word wind or spirit has alarmingly sinister overtones in this book. Israel was in bondage to a spirit of whoredom, a wind that had wrapped her in its wings. That is the thing that she's been sowing to. All of those adulterous lovers, the politics and religion which she had set her heart on and invested her security in, because at the time they seemed to promise so much. She sowed those seeds, desperately hoping that something good would come of them. But what is coming, says Hosea, are consequences far worse than you realize. Sow to that spirit, and you make a terrible, terrible trade. And so this whole big unit works by teasing out the logic of verse 7. First, Hosea shows them just what it is that they have planted in the ground. Chapter 8 is all about the emptiness of their religion. It's religion, but without any living interest in God himself. And then chapter 9 shows them what they will reap as a result. He points to that abandoned grave. That road of religion without God leads to far more than you've bargained for. It leads to a death alienated from God's presence and God's love. Plant an empty religion, and you will reap an alienated relationship. That's the warning of Hosea 8 and 9. So let's learn, shall we, what led Israel down that road? Because it's a road that we religious people are always tempted to travel on. Chapter 8, plant an empty religion. You'd make a big mistake to think of this lot as irreligious. No, they are far more clued up on matters spiritual than the average modern atheist. Every one of the people Hosea is writing to believed in God. They thought he was on their side. And so when Hosea points to that vulture in verse 1, circling above them, smelling death, they can't really believe what he's saying. But God, they cry, we know you. We're Israel, verse 2. We're the chosen ones. These people Hosea wrote for were very religious indeed. They talked about God. They knew all about the sacraments. In fact, verse 11, they multiplied altars, put them up left, right, and center because worship mattered an awful lot to them. They'd even convinced themselves, verses 5 and 6, that they are still worshiping the true God through their little golden calf. It was just the picture that they used to represent him. Remember what Aaron said the very first time they started playing with golden calves? Here is your God who delivered you from Egypt. It's a game that we still play today, isn't it? Head into Barnes & Noble, and there are devotional after devotional on the shelves, marketed to Christians, full of this stuff, putting words into Jesus' mouth, reimagining him in a way that appeals, and pretending that we're all talking about the same God. But the problem with picturing God our way is that before long, you cannot picture him any other way. Look at verse 5. They are incapable of innocence now. This calf is truly what they think God is. And what God exposes for all their religious activity, for all of their knowledge about God, is that they don't really know God at all. Don't even really want him. You see that right from verse 1. Notice how Hosea says the same thing three different ways. They've transgressed my covenant, the relationship. They've rebelled against my law. And verse 3, they have spurned the good. It all amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? If we aren't interested in God's ways, his law, then we aren't really interested in him, the covenant, the relationship. And if we spurn him, we're spurning goodness itself. Life without Christ, or a life devoted to any version of Christ that we imagine our own way, what the Bible calls idolatry, is a life that spurns the ultimate good of human beings. Idolatry, ultimately, is a life that turns away from beauty and goodness and truth, and put something ugly and cruel in its place. We want religion just without the real God. Covenant, but no Christ. And to show that, Hosea points right through the chapter to one particular giveaway. It is their total dependence on human things. You see it both in their church life and in their political life, a reliance not really on the Lord himself, but on things that they have made for themselves. Do you see that word repeated? They made kings, verse 4, but not through me. They made idols, the next line, but to their own destruction. Do you see how he links those two things together, the politics and the worship? Both are things they have fabricated for themselves to help them feel more secure. As the nation collapsed, Israel set up human king after human king, hoping that one of those human kings would deliver them. And at the same time, their worship got more and more desperate as they looked for something, anything tangible they could rely on, something they could see and taste and touch that felt solid and impressive and real. But the terrifying truth is that God didn't know their kings, their princes. What an awful thing to discover on the last day what he says here, that the king you have set your hope in has no standing in the court of heaven. That was a counterfeit Jesus, not the son I love. But look how the chapter ends, verse 6. Israel prayed to something a craftsman made, verse 6. But in the end, verse 14, he forgot the one who made him. You see the irony? Do you see what happens when you forget that you are a creature, a made thing? Forget that you are made, and you'll forget that you belong to a maker. Forget that you belong to a maker, and you will always believe that you have to make the things that sustain you. All you have is the works of your own hands to keep you safe. Puny palaces and flimsy fortresses, verse 14, that take the place of your creator in your memory and your heart and affections. Brothers, do you really believe that you are a made thing? That you are another's handiwork, another's treasure? I'm pretty persuaded that this is the fundamental conviction lying at the heart of all of our world's chaos and confusion. You truly have a maker, and that maker has a name. Have you forgotten him? Do you wake up every morning thinking of yourself as his creation, his to have and to hold, to protect? Acknowledge that, and it flips all of reality the right side up. But the mark of outward formal religion is that no matter what we say in church, we rely on things that we can make for ourselves. Forget your maker. You have to become a maker. She looked for a political savior, a king, an ally. She hired herself out to Assyria, verse 9, or verse 14. She got to work on a nice big building project, set up some defenses to make herself feel safe. Empty, formal religion is what happens when God himself is pushed out of the equation, so that as a church, we start to rely more and more on ourselves. What will rescue the church in this age, this culture, we'll ask? And of course, we'll talk about spiritual sounding solutions, formally at least. But because we don't really believe God has the answer, we will look for something else to make us relevant. Maybe politics will do it. Our church could decorate itself with Palestinian flags, or another church could start a Turning Point chapter. We'll drag more and more edgy subjects into the pulpit. God's diet is pushed out, and man's diet takes its place. Or maybe some more rituals will do it. The boomers want to get rid of all the gowns, have some more guitars in church. The kids want clerical collars, an Anglican liturgy, and unaccompanied psalms, which gets the boomers very confused because they were the cool kids a few moments ago. Maybe verse 11, we just need to freshen up the vibe, build some different altars, and then people will come in. But of course, there's one thing we don't consider in all our panic, and that is the boring old prayer meeting on a Tuesday lunchtime when we ask the Lord to help as if we actually believed our poor old maker had it in him to build his church. And as for listening to him, well, here's the real tragedy of this chapter. For all her talk about the Lord, Israel had forgotten what his voice actually sounded like. Verse 12, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000, they'd be regarded as a strange thing. Religion just without God. And the tragedy, of course, is that without him, none of those rituals could do her any good at all. She could multiply the services and the sacraments, but God didn't want her offerings. He wanted love, not sacrifice. And without that, well, Hosea said back in chapter 6, those sacrifices all counted for nothing. He wanted her heart. All those human fixes were just setting Israel on the path to her own destruction. The politics would blow up in her face, verse 8. Already she's swallowed up by the nations. What a cruel savior Assyria would turn out to be. And all the security she tried to find in church, well, it only made things worse. Far from accepting her sacrifices, verse 13, God would remember her sins. And notice the awful irony in verse 8. Her ally, Assyria, turns on her only to discover that there was nothing left in Israel worth having. She'd become a useless vessel. The people who once had the greatest treasure on earth, the most privileged people this world had ever seen, they had had the presence of the living God. And now they're useless, not even worth conquering, because false love utterly devalues and debases the lover. Well, we are not Israel, are we? And in God's kindness, we belong to a church that wants to know him, wants to love him, to worship him as he really is, not as we'd like to think he is. But we would be very foolish to miss the danger that Israel fell into, to ignore the warning. We have what all the world would want, if only they knew. And yet still, we could be tempted to trade it away for human trash, can't we? And so before we gloss over this warning, let's each of us ask ourselves the obvious question. What brought me along to a Bible study at the crack of dawn this Tuesday morning? What was it that brought me here? It is possible to be up to the eyeballs in the life of God's church without really having much taste for him, to look to ourselves and to all the world like we're about God and his work, when really what keeps us here is a much more human set of things. Early in our marriage, Jen and I bought an old Scottish house that clearly someone had loved very hard in about 1970 and not much since then. And eventually the time came to deal with the bright pink textured wallpaper all over the ceiling in the hallway. The problem was, below this ceiling was a drop onto a very tall, very hard, very marble set of stairs. And so one evening my pregnant wife watched anxiously as I unfolded the longest ladder I could find and sort of balanced it wobbling on the stairs with a sort of stable stack of bricks to stop it slipping, and then began to climb across the gap, scraper in my hands. And as the ladder began to bend, I reassured Jen in a very confident-sounding voice, it must be stress-tested on people far heavier than me. Well, she went to make a cup of tea, and then I looked down. And a few minutes later, I asked in my most casual voice whether we'd got round to buying the life insurance yet. And back from the kitchen, along with some frantic typing, came the Scottish equivalent of, liberty, liberty, liberty. As she was sort of searching desperately on Google for a policy that would work. When would you like your coverage to begin? About half an hour ago, please. Now, how honestly did I trust that ladder? All appearances, everything I said to my wife, said I was very confident indeed, but we both knew the truth. What we say formally and what we look like outwardly and what we tell ourselves confidently, verse 2, they don't necessarily match what we depend on inwardly, do they? Did I come along to church this morning because I love the Lord and I want to know him more? Or was it because something about his church reassures me, the company, getting noticed, people seeing that I'm here, I'm keen, being given a responsibility, being thanked for a decent talk? What am I really depending on? I remember once hearing a minister, a pastor in Cambridge in England, talking about how he could tell when his church was strong enough to plant a new congregation. He pastored a very large, successful-looking church full of students, but he'd learned over the years that the numbers on a Sunday could be a very dangerous thing to judge things by. Just because people liked coming along to church didn't mean everything was healthy. But whenever he had a consistent group of people turning up to their little prayer meeting in the middle of the week, well, then he knew they were ready to plant. Not because the prayer meeting itself was anything special, but he knew then that whatever else, there was a little group of people who depended on the Lord's help enough to bother asking him for it. One little group who did not put all their confidence in the buzz and the leadership and the numbers coming along, because for them, religion was about a God they could depend on, a God they knew. Well, what a terrible shock it can be when God exposes what really matters to us. Israel loved their religion, but not their Lord. And in the end, he gave them what they wanted. They lost him altogether. And that is chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. Sow an empty religion. And secondly, chapter 9, you will reap an alienated relationship. What they got was the fruit of all that empty self-reliance. God simply turned his back on his people in the end. Now, you get the first sense of what that means in verse 3, because God talks of his judgment here as a kind of national unbirth. Notice how he draws a parallel there between the exile he's sending them into in Assyria and the past he rescued them from, their slavery in Egypt. Hosea likes to use Egypt, their past, as a metaphor for the judgment that's about to come. God's judgment, the exile, is like a return to that empty life without him. It's as if God is wishing them away, taking back the ring, refunding the honeymoon, casting them back into the lonely abyss. And so what happens when God takes away his presence from his people? Well, Hosea shows us that alienation by highlighting three things in particular that Israel were going to lose in exile. God takes away his wealth, his worship, and lastly, most dreadfully, even his word itself. God's wealth is what he warns them about in verses 1 to 3. It's a theme we've seen already in this book, isn't it? There are certain things we have, not because we deserve them, but simply because God is kind and generous. And the promised land flowed with that generosity. Of course, Israel took the gifts, but what we've seen is they don't care all that much for the giver. Every harvest time, verse 1, on every threshing floor, they get down in the dirt and give thanks for his gifts to things of their own invention, just as we might give thanks to our hard graft or our employer or our stockbroker. But if they didn't want God, verse 3, they can't have those blessings either. Restrained from God, they would lose his wealth. And secondly, verses 4 to 6, They would lose his worship. Never again, once they've been sent into exile, would they be able to come into his presence and sing his praises. Never again would they be able to feast and rejoice around his table of love. It's as if God says in verse 4, "You will be dead to me there, a defiled people living amongst the dead, eating the food of the dead. By all means, eat the stuff the pagans eat, live the way the pagans live. But I'm a holy God. Don't you dare come into my presence like that." Of course, God had given them a way into his presence, hadn't he? He'd given them a temple to meet him in and sacrifices to cover their sin. Those were real ways for them to share in Jesus himself. But they didn't want Christ, really, just the rituals and the festivals and the feasts. And so now they will lose it all. But I think it's this third thing which is most haunting, because it takes us back to that theme of blindness and enslavement that we met last week. When God's presence is removed from a people, when they've alienated themselves from a relationship with him, well, then finally he takes away his word. And I think that's what we see in verses 7 to 9. We do not have a right, do we, to hear from God? Do you realize what a loving thing it is that day after day, Sunday after Sunday, the God of the universe stoops down from heaven and bears his own heart to you? But if we stop our ears, if we turn away from him, well, he does not have to keep on talking to our turned backs, does he? There comes a time when he lets us go our own way. Now, depending on what translation you're reading, you'll see that some people take the second half of verse 7 to be Israel's words. They put it in quotation marks. This is them rejecting God's messengers as if they were nothing more than lunatics. So the NIV goes that way. It adds the word "considered" to try and smooth it out. The prophet is considered a fool. And although that is quite possible, I think what Hosea is getting at here is even more chilling than their rejection of God. Notice that these three verses begin and end with the word "punishment." This is what alienation from God looks like. There comes a time when he simply stops talking. He takes away his loving pleas and these gracious warnings, and he gives us the pastors we deserve, ones foolish enough, wicked enough, to tell us what we want to hear. And so instead of being watchmen, verse 8, and keeping Israel from disaster, Israel's prophets would stumble themselves right into the trap. Now, friends, we live in a world that ridicules the thought, doesn't it, of a God with anything worth saying. Even in church, the truth is often we struggle to believe the Bible really is what we most need to hear. We believe the Bible, sure, but that is a very different thing from trusting the Bible, trusting that that is what our kids need, far more than an engaging youth pastor. They need someone who will open up the Bible with them, let God speak. Trusting that is what our friends most need, the chance to be brought along to the place they can hear God speak in a boring old ordinary sermon, trusting that his word really has the power to do its work. Even in church, we struggle with this sometimes. And outside of these walls, well, the Bible is at best a curious relic, isn't it, from a bygone, unenlightened age. But what does that say about us, do you think? Does it say that we, in all of our modern sophistication, have examined God's words carefully and passed our judgment? We've rejected them. Or might it actually mean that God has taken a long, hard, patient look at us and in his infinite wisdom decided to hold his tongue for a while? That's a far more serious prospect, isn't it? I look at the country I've come from, with abandoned churches on every street corner, and it's hard not to ask that question. Could it be that after years of dead formal religion, obsessed with buildings, obsessed with rituals and politics, uninterested in a living love for the Lord, could it be that God has simply let us taste the dreadful reality we thought we wanted? No wealth, no worship, no word, no relationship with the living God. And so Hosea points down that road that Israel is traveling on. You think you're heading to freedom. You think, verse 6, that by turning to Assyria, you're escaping, running away from destruction. But that road leads to a graveyard in Egypt, buried in the sands, overrun, forgotten. Here lie the remains of my people Israel, the most privileged nation who ever lived. There is the fruit, says Hosea, of religion without God. Well, there's one crucial thing we have to ask, isn't there, when we're shown that grave. We read it right at the start. Before I draw nearer to that stone to which you point, said Scrooge, answer me one question. Are these the shadows of the things that will be, or are they the shadows of the things that may be only? Did this have to be Israel's future, and does this have to be our future? Well, the very fact that God cares enough to warn us shows us that in his mercy, these things are a maybe. There is a way back to real living faith, even from dead religion. The warnings of Scripture, the scariest things the Bible ever says, are actually good news from a loving God when you realize that he loves you enough to tell you the truth and to warn you because there is a way back. The problem is, it is ever so easy to sit in church and never believe that those vultures are circling for you. Jesus himself spoke to a big religious crowd, not unlike us, gathered here, and he gave them exactly that warning, didn't he? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, it's the cry of verse 2, isn't it? Lord, Lord, we are Israel. We are First Presbyterian Church. We know you, Lord. But even to some of them, his answer was very honest. I never knew you. Get away from me. And so what does it look like then to really know and love the Lord? Well, a real relationship values precisely those things that God took away here from Israel. If we know Jesus, then we value his wealth, verses 1 to 3, his gifts. We thank him for every blessing in life and in death that we enjoy because we know we don't deserve them. They come from him. If we know Jesus, we will value his presence here with us, verses 4 to 6. We worship his way with love and mercy, not just formality. We'll talk to him sincerely in real prayer, the way you would to a real living human being you actually knew, because we'll live as though we really believed he was here among us, able to hear us. And if we know Jesus, then above all, verses 7 to 9, we will value his word. If you care about someone, you treasure their voice, you listen to them. And ultimately, listening to Christ is the only way to really know God. For some reason or another, we will always be tempted into this trap of formal, self-reliant pretending. And so God's answer to that problem was to reveal himself not simply through religion, but through a person. Even our rituals, our sacraments, they are ultimately about meeting Jesus, aren't they? Enjoying him, being with him. God is not a force or a thing, but a character, a person with real loves and real hates, and those both matter. And so the way out of empty, dead religion is coming to terms with the person of Jesus Christ. We get to know God by coming to know his son. We get to know God's loves and God's cares by seeing the things his son loves and cared for. We get to know God as the one we can trust and put our hope in by seeing the trustworthiness of his son as he hangs on the cross for us. Real religion begins and ends with knowing God in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not knowing about him or knowing what he's supposed to be like, but actually getting to know him. And so Hosea asks you and I the same question, whether we have had all the privileges of this church for as long as we can remember, or whether this is your very first time amongst his people. How well do you know him? Well, let's pause there and take some time around our tables, responding to what God has shown us. And then in about 5 minutes or so, I'll close us in prayer. Let's bow our heads and give thanks to the Lord before we move on with our days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your Son and by your Spirit, we truly can know you as our Father and our Lord. And so we pray that in your grace, you would spare us that trap of knowing all about you without ever coming to know you. We pray, Lord, that as your children in Christ, your loves would become our loves more and more, so that our greatest joy would be to belong to you and follow after your Son, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning.